be from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from whom every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine."
So thankful for your presence this morning. It's certainly a delight to take time from the things that trouble us, often plague our thinking, to be together with those who are Christians, and blend our voices in the beautiful songs that we've been able to sing this morning. While you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, very important chapter. We've studied this in times gone by with many of you, publicly and privately, and noted that Acts chapter 2 is sometimes referred to as the hub of the Bible. It's where so many things began to come together and to take place in fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy. From beyond Acts chapter 2, we see the text looking back to the affairs that began in this great chapter. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, where we shall begin our reading this morning, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. The Old Testament prophet prophesying some 700 plus years before Christ came declared in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." We note in this text that this Old Testament prophet certainly anticipated something having its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. Something would go forth from Jerusalem with the preaching of the gospel. As we turn further in our New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, during the days of Jesus' ministry, in fact, I should say after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, in Luke chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 44, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "Jesus said unto the apostles, These are My words, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures, and He said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send forth the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." From 750 years previous, from the time of Isaiah, to the time that Jesus is speaking to the apostles prior to His ascension into heaven, there are some things that are definitely expected to come to pass, are they not? And as Jesus is speaking to the apostles here in Luke's account regarding their returning to the city of Jerusalem, till they receive the Holy Spirit, till they be endowed with power from on high. We note an overlap as we begin the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, there it tells us in verse 3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The things that Isaiah prophesied that were to be in the far distant future are now no longer in the far distant future. In fact, Jesus has instructed them to return to the city of Jerusalem and to wait for the promise. To wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for the promise that John had made unto them that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The gospel message, the message of repentance and remission of sins, Jesus said would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. You can do the math and know that the occurrence of these events were to take place about 10 days later in Acts chapter 2 on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. You'll note on the board, I have the expression, the day of Pentecost. That's the title of our lesson. For a long time, as I was growing up, I used to think that the day of Pentecost was a single day that occurred throughout history, and that was the only day, the day of Pentecost. We need to understand that there was something special about this day that made it unique and separate from any other day in all of history. But as we talk about the day of Pentecost, we want to know what that day was, generally speaking, as it was recognized among the Jews. We also want to consider the uniqueness of this particular audience gathered on this particular occasion to hear this particular preacher, the Apostle Peter. We want to consider the significance of the sermon that he preached to them, and then how that audience responded to the things that the Apostle Peter, and in this instance other apostles there, had to say. Let's notice the day of Pentecost. In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was now come, what day was that? The word Pentecost, or 50th, was 50 days from the day following the Sabbath of the Passover week. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. As we read of the day of Pentecost, observe that it was a feast day that occurred every year. We see it referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 16 as the Feast of Weeks, because it came 7 weeks after the observance of the Jewish Passover. It's referred to as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus chapter 23 because the harvest came during that period of the 7 weeks. We also note that it's referred to as the Day of First Fruits in Numbers chapter 28 and in verse 26 because of the offering peculiar to that particular feast day. We also want to note that this was the day when the gospel of Christ was to be preached for the very first time in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, as you'll notice the account there, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." This particular feast day, along with the observance of the Jewish Passover that often caused Jews to travel from their homes to the city of Jerusalem to observe these two consecutive feast days, are very important feasts among the Jews. In fact, among the most important feast days that the Jews observed. We know that the message that was preached, we'll talk more about that in just a bit, was the message pertaining to salvation that was to be preached first to the Jews, as we see in Acts chapter 2. We note that this word was a message that would save their souls, as James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 18. But as we look at this particular audience, note that these were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. As Brother Dan was reading from this text a few moments ago, look back, if you will, please, at verse 5, and then pick up the reading beginning at verse 7. In verse 5 it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Now, as I read the remainder of this text, you might like to look at the map and see some of the places that are represented here. It tells us Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia. We've got people that have come to Jerusalem from this portion of the world. It also tells us that there are Jews in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. We've got folks that have traveled from up in this portion of the country, north of the Mediterranean Sea. In Perdia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya around Cyrene and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. We've got people in the city of Jerusalem that have come all the way from Rome to observe these Jewish feast days. And it also tells us Cretans and Arabians. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. People that have come from this little island, people that have come from Arabia. Do you see how that Jerusalem has become the focal point in the attention of these devout Jews? I also want to underscore in your thinking that we're not talking about people who are not serious about what they believe or what they practice. This word devout does not occur in this text by accident. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit and carries a very weighty meaning. In this text, it's defined as of pious Jews from the diaspora who live in Jerusalem, of the men who buried Stephen, of Ananias. Thayer tells us that it's describing men who reverence God, men who are pious, men who are religious. These are not people who take what they believe very lightheartedly. They're very seriously thinking about these matters. But these Jews have come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. You'll note in John chapter 12, the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life in the city of Jerusalem, how that Jesus has likewise come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover, the conclusion of which, or at the conclusion of which, He was crucified. Now when you begin to read this account, you're reading of Jews who have cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him, because they believe that's what they need to be doing. They have denied that He is the Messiah. They have denied that He is the Christ, affirming that He is a blasphemer. And in the strength of their conviction, they believe that He needs to be killed. Now that's the audience that's being addressed in Acts chapter 2. Devout, yet very much sinners. A part of their law was, thou shalt not kill. Now we understand from Jesus' explanation of that, that doesn't mean you can't take a life, because under that Old Testament system, there was the death penalty that had been initiated for the commission of certain crimes, one of which was blasphemy. And my friend, as we look at that, we see that these devout Jews do not look upon what they're about to do to Jesus as murder, but that's what they're doing. The law said, thou shalt commit no murder, but that's what they're about to do. In fact, that's what they're accused of by the Apostle Peter, as we shall so see in just a few moments. That makes these devout Jews, very religious people, very much in need of the gospel that the Apostle Peter is about to preach to them. Because it's the gospel through which they can enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. The shed blood of Jesus sufficient to take away their sins. And they're very much in need of it. But I want to consider with you for just a few moments who it is that preaches this sermon before we look at the sermon. Consider the Apostle Peter. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 2 it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. The Apostle Peter. Well, we know that the Apostle Peter had had somewhat of an impulsive life. He was very impetuous in many of the things that he had to say, and often very quick to affirm things about himself, of which upon perhaps later reflection he might not be so confident.
But in Acts chapter 26, just to illustrate the point, in Acts chapter 26, reading beginning in verse 31. Acts 26, verse 31. There the text tells us that all ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But look, if you will, at verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter answered and said unto him, if all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended. You ever make a bold boast like that? Doesn't make any difference what anybody else does. Here's what I'm going to do. If everybody's offended in you, not me, I'll never be offended. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Look at verse 35. And Peter said unto him, even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Peter is very confident. I will never do this. You ever said you'd never do something? About 25 years ago, I said, I will never live in California. And here we are. Here we are. You ever say you'll never do something? Peter did. I won't be offended. I won't ever deny you. Never will I do such a thing. Turn to Luke's account in chapter 22. In chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, begin reading at verse 33, for there it says, and he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, till thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Not me, Lord. I won't ever do anything like that. I'll die first. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, reading beginning at verse 37 of John chapter 13, Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Oh, I'll die for you, Lord, verse 37. Whatever it takes. No, you won't. You see, Peter was very confident in himself as to what he would and what he would not do. Sometimes we see displayed Peter's temper in John chapter 18. If you'll turn further there to verse 10. John chapter 18 in verse 10. It says, Simon Peter therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. Now I believe very confidently that when the apostle Peter said, I'll die for you, I'm confident that he meant that. He didn't say that doubting that he would. And when he drew his sword and saw the soldier standing there to arrest Jesus, certainly he knew that his life might very well be in jeopardy. But he drew his sword, and it wasn't just a bold boast to draw it. He swung his sword, and he took off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And you well know that Peter wasn't just aiming to take off an ear. He was intending to defend the Lord to the death, whatever it took. But Jesus said, no, no, you won't do that, Peter. Before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times. Now this is the fellow that's speaking in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter. One very quick to answer in John chapter 6, for example. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 67. The text there tells us, Jesus therefore said to the 12, would ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You can't help but read that and sympathize with the Apostle Peter because everybody else is leaving the Lord. And it's Peter who has said, I'll never do that. I won't leave you. And now where are you going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Time and time and time again, we see amplified these particular characteristics of the Apostle Peter. But in this particular case, he lifted up his voice, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, as the Spirit guided them, as the Spirit gave them utterance, we see the Apostle Peter speaking. Now, at times, when we look at some of the things that Peter said, we might shake in our boots just to think about uttering such words. As we turn to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16,
in verse 22. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Begin, if you would, at verse 21. It says, "From that time began Jesus to show His disciples that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and chief priests and the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up." Jesus is teaching the apostles what's about to happen. And then in verse 22, Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall never be unto Thee." What is it, Peter, that you're trying to do? Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." This is Peter rebuking the Lord. In John chapter 13, we read concerning the instance of the foot washing. When the Lord came to Peter and desired to wash his feet, he said, "Not so, Lord, never wash my feet." No, not so. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, when Peter is instructed regarding the unclean animals to kill and eat, he said, "Not so, Lord, won't ever do that. Nothing common or unclean ever passed my lips." Not going to do that. Now we might look at some of these expressions and say, well, what disrespect coming out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter to reject the words of the Lord. But the darkest hour, perhaps, of Peter's life was when the Lord did indeed say, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me." And in Luke's account, in chapter 22, we notice the text that indeed before the cock crew, Peter had denied the Lord the third time. And the text in Luke's account tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a mess he's made out of things. Now friend, this is the preacher that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. We see a man who messed up more than once. Sounded arrogant, even denied knowing the Lord. One who had a tender heart and was very easily pricked with nothing more than a look from the Lord. His desire to be right, he went out and he wept bitterly. Now what do we see in Acts chapter 2 out of this speaker? Speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Among this multitude of Jews from all over the known world, Peter desires their attention. And he says to them in verse 14, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words." You see anything bashful about Peter now? He said, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now there's a quotation. Takes you back to Joel chapter 2. Now Peter's explanation of the things that are occurring on this day of Pentecost, this unique day, though it is an annual feast day, it takes on unique significance now, doesn't it? Because this is the day, Peter said, that the Lord has chosen to pour out His Spirit. This is the day that the Lord has chosen to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies, even that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last day. Now look carefully at that, if you will, beloved. This is that. Now whatever Peter's done in the past, whatever he's said in the past, he has bid their attention. This is what's taking place right now before your eyes. You are witnesses of these things. But he concludes this text of Joel from Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2, now quoting in verse 21, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Very significant that Peter has explained the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. He's told this audience
how it is that these men are speaking languages that they've not learned, and how that this was what God had prophesied to take place, and it's taking place in your hearing. But moreover, that's not all that's taking place this day. This is not just an outstanding event that would call their attention to men speaking languages they've not learned. The essence of this occasion is the message of that lesson that they're speaking in these languages they have not learned. This is a message of salvation. And it's being preached for the very first time. And it's being preached to Jews first, but this message would be preached to whosoever, you see, whether he be Jew or Gentile, to make a difference who he is. And it's beginning with you, Mr. Jew, right here in Jerusalem on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, what does he begin to present to these Jews? Number one, look at verse 22. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Is he presenting anything new to them? No. No, this is not new. He's presenting facts. Facts they know are true. What facts do you know? You know that one named Jesus of Nazareth lived among you. You know that Jesus of Nazareth, living among you, performed miracles. You know that so. You've affirmed that that's so. What else has he affirmed? He has affirmed in verse 23 and 24, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now, though it's necessary to present to them information to affirm to them that God knew they would do this, and this was according to the aforedetermined plan of God, it is not debatable that they have delivered him up to the hand of lawless men and crucified him. No argument there. They know they did that. Peter is presenting facts. But there is another fact that he presents in verse 24, and that is that God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That is a fact that is yet to be established in the minds of this audience who had previously denied that. How do you establish a fact that is not believed? You present evidence, don't you? Evidence upon evidence upon evidence, and that's what Peter does. Where does he begin? In verse 25 of this very text, he begins to quote from the Old Testament prophecy of David from Psalms chapter 16, 1,000 years before. And here's what he said. He said, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now we look at this Old Testament quotation, 1,000 years old. We say, well, what in the world is David talking about? Can't you imagine these Jews having the law, the scriptures, read in their hearing every Sabbath day? You think they weren't familiar with this? David, one of the outstanding characters of their history, one of the greatest kings they had ever known, they were familiar with what David said. And now they're hearing it and don't have a clue what David said. So Peter tells them in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." You see, when David said that 1,000 years ago, he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about somebody else. And in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." How did David know that? Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. During the life of David, he was told that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. Now David knew that. In verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Look at verse 31. David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the Christ, that Christ would live in the flesh, that He would die, that He would be buried in the grave and the tomb would not consume Him. His flesh would not see corruption. His departed spirit into the realm of Hades would not be abandoned there. He would be raised from the dead. And so, Peter then says in verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up. Now there's your fact. Fact. This Jesus, what Jesus? This Jesus that lived among you and performed miracles. This Jesus that you delivered up to be crucified. This Jesus, God raised Him from the dead. How do you know, Peter? We all saw Him. I don't know what court in the world wouldn't accept the testimony, consistent testimony of the number of witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. We all saw Him. Now how do you refute that kind of evidence? You see, even under the law of Moses, testimony of two or three witnesses was enough to establish truth. And now you have the apostles standing here telling you, we saw it. We know it's so. It cannot be refuted. Now what do you do with that kind of evidence? We're eyewitnesses. We all saw the same thing. Verse 33, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but He saith Himself. Look carefully now, another Old Testament quotation from David. Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David said concerning the Christ that He would be seated at the right hand of God. What is it Peter's affirming has taken place? Verse 33, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Where is He? He's seated at the right hand of God. Just exactly like David said 1,000 years ago. Now what's Peter doing, beloved? He's presenting evidence. Evidence that's irrefutable. He is exalted. He is seated at the right hand of God. His kingship is now established. Now, who did that? Look at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. You ever call upon somebody to be certain of something? You believe it with all your heart. You know assuredly. Know what? That God hath made Him both Lord. What's that mean? Master, ruler, and Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, my friend, you put yourself in that audience. You just stand there and take your place for a moment. You're familiar with the law, been read in the synagogue every Sabbath. You're one of these devout Jews. You know what it says. You've traveled all this long way to observe these feast days. You were there for the observance of the Jewish Passover. And you know the events that surrounded that Passover. How that this man named Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah, has circulated a great trauma in this city because of his claims. And you were one in that audience that cried out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! That would be you, Richard. That would be you, Juan. You, John. You were in that audience as we're making the application. And you cried out those words. And now you hear indisputable, irrefutable evidence presented by this man affirming that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God has raised Him from the dead, and He's seated at the right hand of God. And you killed Him. How'd you like to wind up a sermon like that? Well, it prompted a reaction. And I would like to hope that it would prompt a reaction in you. If you were in that audience, or if you're in this audience, what kind of reaction do we see to the sermon that Peter preached? In verse 37, it simply says, now when they heard this. I want you to look at that. You know, these words are inspired of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them is important. when they heard this. What have they heard? Well, back up in the text, in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake unto them. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. That's what he's preached to them. These words, when they heard this. Well, now notice, if you will, that in the earlier verses, it tells us that when the Holy Spirit descended, there was a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder like as a fire, verse 3. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when this sound, verse 6, was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man in his own language. And they were amazed. What have they heard? They've heard a sound. They don't know what that means. What does this mean, they've asked. That doesn't bear distinction to them. Peter said, here's what that means. This is what Joel said would occur. Now he's explained that. But now you hear this. This man named Jesus lived among you, and he performed miracles, and you delivered him up and crucified him, and God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, and you're the one that killed him. When they heard this, what have they heard? They've heard who Jesus is. They've heard the guilt of their sin. And it prompts the question, what shall we do? Now you see, if you're going to believe anything to be so, it's because you've heard this. You've heard and understood the evidence, isn't that so? That's what Peter has presented to them. Evidence. When they heard this, it prompted a response. They believe what Peter said because they heard him say it. They saw the evidence that was presented. We know this is so. Now, what shall we do? You see, it wasn't the coming of the Holy Spirit that has prompted this response, is it? The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles enabled them to preach. But when they heard what Peter preached, they were pricked in their heart. Now that's an interesting word. What does it mean to be pricked? To pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently, used especially of the emotion of sorrow. Thayer tells us in his Greek dictionary. That's what it means to be pricked. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit didn't do that. The coming of the Holy Spirit enabled the speakers to speak these languages. But it was what Peter said that pricked. It's what Peter said that hurt. It's what Peter said that agitated or stirred their emotions. What did he say? You killed the Son of God. Would that get your attention? They were pricked. You see, it was the preaching of the gospel of Christ that brought forth the pricking, the conviction that penetrated, that stung their hearts, that caused them to ask the question, what shall we do? Now that's a question that's asked three times in the New Testament. We'll not take the time this morning to examine these other two because I want to focus on this one. What shall we do? Well, the question that becomes overwhelmingly clear is, do about what? Well, let's just suppose you just finished hearing the same sermon they heard. What would you want to know what to do about? You've been told you crucified the Son of God. They want to know, what can we do about our sin? You see, to commit sin is to transgress the commandments of God. That is, when God says, don't do this, and you do it anyway, that's sinful. James tells us in James chapter 4 and in verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. God said, do this, and you didn't do it. That's sinful. Now the result of that is separation from God. That's spiritual death, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Let me ask you, beloved, do you think these Jews in Acts chapter 2 who have been told, you crucified the Son of God, you think they're any more dead than you are when you commit sin? Just how dead do you have to be dead? You're separated from God. That's a horrible state. These Jews want to know, what must we do? What can we do to fix this? Isn't that a question that should rattle around somewhere in your mind? If you have a conscience about sin, what shall we do? Now look at what Peter told them to do. He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, several things in that verse I want us to look at very quickly. Number one, what does it mean to repent? He's telling them you've got to do this. Repentance is described as a change of mind. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 to explain that it's a change of mind that's brought about by godly sorrow. That is, I'm sorry that what I did hurt God. And so I changed my mind about that. I change my practice. Peter said, repent ye. Got to be done. You can't continue to think the way you've always thought. That's got to stop. And be baptized. To be baptized is to be immersed in water. He said, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter had been instructed, along with the other apostles, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. That's what Peter's preaching. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins. And then this next little expression. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are those that read this text and say that what has impressed these in Acts chapter 2 is the apostles' ability to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So their question is, what shall we do so we can speak in other languages like you are? You want to go there? That's not their question. And when Peter said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's not instructing them to repent and be baptized so you can talk in languages you've not studied. He's talking to them about forgiveness, brethren. He's talking to them about what to do to be saved from the guilt of sin. And friend, wasn't that what the Holy Spirit had promised to give all the way back from Genesis 3, verse 15? How that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent and that victory over sin might now be obtainable through the seed of woman. You can receive that. Now, how do we know that so? He says in verse 39, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. The promise involved forgiveness of sins. As we see that quoted in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 through the end of that chapter, as the promise made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, is defined as release from your iniquities. Now, friend, Peter's answering their question, what shall we do? Do about what? Do about sin. Here's what you do about that. You repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Where did Peter learn anything about that? You remember the instructions, the marching orders we discussed, was it last week or the week before, from Matthew chapter 28? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Luke's account, the message of repentance and remission of sins, be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Where did Peter learn anything about remission of sins? You see, that was a part of the marching orders of the Lord before He ascended to the right hand of God when He was speaking with the apostles. Now, how did this good audience respond to that? In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, it tells us, they then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. What'd they do? Well, they repented and they were baptized. About 3,000 of them. Wonder why they did that. Wonder why they did that. So they could enjoy the remission of their sins. That's why they did that. That was the sermon that Peter preached to them. Now, my question to you this morning is a very simple one. Will you do what they did? We've got the same gospel. Same thing Peter preached. We preached it this morning. That's exactly the sermon. You've read it, Acts chapter 2. The instructions have not changed from A.D. 33 in Acts chapter 2 to January 19th, 2014. Hasn't changed. Same gospel. Same thing. Preaching exactly the same thing. Now, I want to ask you, do you think that if you do what they did for the reason that they did it, as a response to the very message that they heard, that the result to you will be exactly the same as it was for them? Do you believe that's so? Now, when you look at this text, you'll note that 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel. They were baptized. And in verse 47, it tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. What did they become? They became a part of those who were forgiven, those who enjoyed remission of sins. They became a part of the church. The Lord added them to the church. That's what the church is. Now, friend, I am absolutely 100% confident that if you do what they did, the Lord will do for you what He did for them. Just that simple. He'll add you to His church. Isn't that simple? And maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience who needs to obey the gospel, not a Christian. Somebody said, you know, preacher, I've been baptized. That's not my question. I don't know of very many. In fact, I don't know of but one group of people that don't practice baptism for something, some form, shape, or kind. But you see, Peter didn't command them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He didn't command them to be baptized to join a religion. He didn't command them to be baptized as an outward sign of an inward faith. He taught them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, if you'll do that this morning, you can be a Christian. You can be what they were, a member of the Lord's church. You believe that's so? Will you then repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized like they were? Everything's ready. Maybe you've done that and you've not continued faithfully. That's part of it, beloved. We have to be faithful. If you're not faithful, you'll be lost. If you're not faithful and you want to fix that, you need to confess it, having repented of it. We can help you in any way in your obedience to the Lord. Make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.